don't mean to be silly, but I'm going to pass these two things out here. And I just want you to take a quick look at them and then pass them to the next person. Don't answer right now, but just take a quick look and try to figure out what that is, what that object is. And we'll talk about it a little bit later. I just want to start off by saying that although I'll probably be doing most of the talking tonight, I really and truly want this to be interactive. This is an informal time that we're together, and the only way that we're going to benefit out of this is if we're connecting. And so, and the reality is that Timothy's exactly right. I am leading this study tonight, and I'm trying to engage our thoughts and expand our thoughts and how we approach the Word of God. But I am no master of the Word of God. We all equally exist as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we're followers of Jesus Christ. And whether or not we have spent many, many years mining the depths of the Word of God, or whether the Word of God is really honestly frustrating to us because we try to read it, and we know we should read it, and we do read it, and yet we have to confess that we don't get much out of it. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I'll raise mine, okay? There are many, many days when I go to the Word of God and I get through, and if you ask me 5 minutes later, what did you just read, I would have no idea how to tell you that. And so I want to start tonight just by two verses. They should both be very familiar to us, and they're both found in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is really David's love ode to the Word of God. And these verses will be very familiar, but they're very important. Very important for us to understand. The first one is verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. And it's a prayer of David to God. And here's the prayer. It's a prayer. It's a humble prayer. It's a very honest prayer. And it says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." David is saying, God, I know that your words are wonderful. And the things that are in your word is wonderful. And there is light, and there's grace, and there's blessing, and I see you in your word. But God, unless you open my eyes, I'm going to get nothing out of this. I will not benefit. I will not grow. I will not understand. I will not perceive. And again, I'll say, that prayer Brother Bobby has to pray, Brother Zach has to pray, and every single one of us to pray, no matter how many years or how much effort or how much time we give to the Word of God, this is more than just an academic exercise. What we'll do tonight, it'll be very academic, but this is more than an academic exercise. We're talking about understanding and perceiving and listening to the God of heaven. And so we need the Lord. We need the Lord's Spirit, and that's true every time that we come to the Word of God. The other verse, though, I want you to read is verse 130 and verse 131. Verse 130 and verse 131. And what these verses say is something that is very, very wonderful. The entrance, that word entrance is like a door, this door being opened. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. There are not very many things in this world that I will work hard enough to pant after, or that I will desire enough to pant after. That means I'm heavy with longing. I'm running toward, I'm giving great effort to grab and have this thing. And David says this about the Word of God. And the reason that he says it is found in the verse previous. He says, God, because when your Word is opened up, when my heart opens up and your Word is opened up and it walks through the door, it says, light floods everything that enters in. It's the same thing that Peter said. When he talked about the Word of God, he said, the Word of God is like light penetrating darkness. Light penetrating a dark place. And we don't have to spend very much time tonight, but just spend a little bit of time imagining or thinking of all of the darkness that exist in the world, and perhaps even all the darkness that exists in your world. I bought a car today, a used car, and I am all dark about having any wisdom or any understanding about cars, number one, used cars in particular. I look at them all, and they all look good until I buy them. And when I buy them, I immediately begin to see all the flaws and all the problems and all the reasons I should have picked something else. That's just one very, very, very small and really inconsequential example of the darkness of life. There's much greater darkness. Darkness exists all around us. Lord, how do I relate to my wife? Lord, how will you bless this church? Lord, how do I make this decision? Lord, how do I know your will? Lord, how do I... There's a thousand questions, right? And David says the glorious thing about the Word of God is that when it's opened up and we see, we understand, and we perceive, it says it gives light. We'll see what light that is in a few minutes. And then it says this, and this is supposed to be encouraging to all of us, because though you didn't raise your hands, every single one of us should have raised our hands when I said, is there ever a time when you open the Word of God and you go, oh my goodness. It's not that I don't want to do this. I know it's good. I know it's God's Word. I know that it's light. I believe that it's truth. I believe that it's reliable. I believe I can count on it. But I don't understand it. Here's what David says. It gives understanding to the simple. William Cooper, who wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way, he said about this verse, he said, there's so many people, he says, the Word of God is so difficult that no simple person or idiot, and I don't know which where I belong, but I belong in one of those two camps, no simple person or idiot should bother reading the Word of God. He said, this verse brings down the hammer on that idea. That's good news right here. It gives understanding to the simple. It gives understanding to those who are without understanding, even to the most simple person. So wherever you are on the spectrum tonight, if you are a child of God, good news, God's Word is meant for you to be able to take it in and perceive it and understand it. So it's not, it does not have to just be a foreign language. That's encouraging to me. That's very encouraging to me. Okay? So what we're going to be doing tonight is talking about, if God's Word is understandable, and God's Word is there for us, and it gives light to those, and understanding to those who seek after it, then how do we, what is a good way to approach the Word of God? Because the way that I'm approaching the Word of God right now is not very effective. And so I want to take a minute, step back, and we're going to dive into one particular part of the Word of God. Timothy wanted to go through 2 Timothy, and so we'll start with that tonight, and we'll finish that at another time. But I want to step back and just talk about approaching the Word of God. And the first question is, that I'll give you, you don't have to answer this, but the first question I'll ask you is, what is the Bible? And what I mean by that is, well, how do you categorize the Bible? You categorize the Bible in some way. For example, you have books in your home that you open up the book, and it says if you had 2 cups of sugar and 1 cup of flour and some milk, then this thing is produced. Well, you know how to categorize that book. I go to that book when I want to know how to make some food, right? But I don't go to that book when I want to know how to fix my car or to change my oil, because that's a different category. And so we all categorize the Bible in some way. There is some way that there's something that we think of when we think of the Bible. We understand it's God's Word, but I mean more than that, how do you categorize the Bible? And it's very important how we categorize the Bible, because the way we categorize it, or the, what we see it as being, the way we understand what its purpose is, the way we categorize it will define how we approach it, and therefore it will define how we understand and make sense of it. If we don't know how to categorize the Bible or how to understand the Bible, then we will not know how to make sense of it, how to approach it, how to understand it, how to search it out. And so I want to give you a few categories that are, I think, very, very commonly thought categories about the Bible, the way it's approached a lot of times. One category is the Bible is a reference book, sort of like a dictionary or an encyclopedia. So if the Bible's a reference book, That means that if I want to know something about creation, I can go to the Bible and find out how the world was created. If I want to know something about marriage, I can go to the Bible, and we don't have an index like a dictionary. It's not in alphabetical order, but I know that I can go somewhere and find out what it says about marriage or about salvation. So it's a book that is true, and we use it as a reference book, and we go to it to find out information about facts, about important events, about history, just like an encyclopedia or a dictionary. That is one very common approach to the Bible. Okay? Here's another one. The Bible is a book of comforting promises. So if most of your reading, or 95% of your reading, is in Psalms and Proverbs, this probably is your approach to the Bible. When you think of the Bible, it's a book of promises. When I'm down and I need a good pick-me-up, I know I can go to the Bible and I can strum through it until I find something somewhere that is encouraging. If I can't find anything else encouraging or anything else hopeful in any promise, I can find this, that God has mercy on those who don't deserve mercy, right? We can find something to bring us some comfort. So the Bible is used just as a book of promises, of comfort. Another common approach to the Bible is that the Bible is a storybook. There are stories that are important, and they are important because they teach good principles for life. Proverbs has many good principles for life. They teach you how to think and how to live and how to be wise. And then there are good stories all throughout the Bible that we can learn from to benefit our lives, to make our children wiser, to make better decisions. That is another common way to approach the Bible. And so what I want to tell you tonight is, what I believe about the Bible is that all of those things that we just said are true. The Bible is a book of wonderful promises for God's people. The Bible is the reference book. If you want to know truth about anything, you're going to find it here. This should be the starting place for where you go to determine truth, because God is absolutely true. If you want to know about marriage, please don't go to where our world's going today to find out about marriage. You go to the Word of God. What does God say? God is a starting place for all truth. And the Bible is a book of great wisdom and wonderful stories and wonderful life principles. But even though all those things are true, that is not really how we should categorize the Bible, what the Bible really is. So what is the Bible? Although all those things are in there, promises and wonderful religious stories and wonderful truths, that does not really describe what the Bible is. What is the Bible? The Bible is God making Himself known to men. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is God revealing Himself. And the crowning point of the Bible, by the way, another way to look at the Bible is that there are just 66 different books that God inspired, but they're just randomly assorted in there. They're just good religious books. What I'm telling you tonight is that the Bible, in the big picture view, the Bible is one big story. It is God revealing Himself, making Himself known to men. And the light that David panted after was because as God reveals Himself to sinners and we see who God is, we find out that God is absolutely true and absolutely certain, and He's trustworthy. And the crowning achievement, or the crowning revelation of God, is that Jesus Christ, His Son, is the brightness of His glory. And we find out that God's plan for history is to display His glory in the brightest way by sending His Son to die for people who didn't deserve it. And that's the crowning point of the Bible. And all the Bible revolves around this one fact, that God is making Himself known. Now, how do we perceive that? How does a person make themselves known? I'm going to give you two ways. How do you get to know a person? Anybody want to? Exactly right. The first and primary way that you get to know a person is through personal interaction, right? Just talking, conversation, spending time together. Brothers and sisters, our God is no different. The greatest knowledge that we have of God is a personal knowledge that He Himself speaks to us and communicates to us in the miracle known as the new birth. When He sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts and takes away the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh, He makes Himself known to us so that you can communicate with God, understand God, and not even be able to form words to describe. You can talk to Him with groanings that cannot be uttered, Romans 8 says, and we know Him in an intimate way, in a personal way, in a real way, in a saving way. And that's how God makes Himself known. That's one way that God does that, through personal interaction. And then once He gives us life, He's with us, right? We sing the song, He whispers sweet peace to me. He speaks in a still small voice. He speaks through the thunder. He speaks through chastisement. He speaks through the way He interacts with us in our life and how He leads us. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. That is God making Himself known in a personal way by His Spirit. And we can have confidence that He will never leave us and never forsake us. That's one primary way that God makes Himself known. But the other way, how else do you get to know a person? By watching what they do. I'm going to put that in a slightly different way. Same thing. You get to know a person by the record that they leave of themselves. The record they leave of themselves. So tonight, I don't want to be blasphemous about the Bible, but I want you to think tonight about the Bible as being a big filing cabinet. Now, Catherine, you don't have a filing cabinet, but you got a drawer, right? You got a drawer where your socks go and where your shirts go and where your pants go. And so you know that when you go to a certain drawer, you're going to open it up and there your socks are, right? And you have a place where you put your toys and a place where you put your pens and a place where you put your school books and those kind of things. That's just like a filing cabinet. So think of the Bible as a filing cabinet. Now, you have to think with me for just a minute, but I believe that if somebody kept good enough records, I could get to know them very well just by going through their filing cabinet. What's in a filing cabinet? Well, files. Inside a filing cabinet, you open up the drawers, and there are files there. These paper files, and each of these files are separated. You have your financial files, has all your taxes and your car purchases and your grocery receipts and whatever you need to file your taxes. You have your insurance file, your medical files, your insurance information. And you have your prescriptions and whatever else you keep there. You have your personal files, and in there are your pictures and your birth certificates and your death certificates and I still have some of my favorite basketball tickets from when I was a kid that I kept from some really important games. You have your vehicle files. So within a filing cabinet, you have a system of files. And you get to know, and I believe that if you gave me enough time and you kept enough files, I could be able to piece you together by the files that you have in your filing cabinet. Right? Now, within the files, they need to be chronological, right? If they're not, it's just kind of a random assortment of things. I could really get to know you if I look at your vehicle file, and I think the very first year you bought a car, and I followed that through and said, this man liked to have sports cars, and then he liked to trade them in pretty often. So this man must have been a guy who enjoyed speed. I get to know a little bit about you, right? Just through looking through your files. Eventually, if you put all those files together and went through them chronologically, you could draw a picture of that individual, couldn't you? You'd know them pretty well. You know about their sicknesses, about their houses they had, about their children, about their precious moments, about what they enjoyed. You would get to know the person very well by the end. Well, the Bible is very much like a filing cabinet. It's God's filing cabinet. And yet it's not random. There's files that are there. There's different ways that we can file the Word of God, different ways we can categorize the Word of God. It's important that we understand how to categorize the Word of God, how to make sense of the Word of God. So some of the categories are like Old Testament and New Testament. We understand that, right? Or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., etc. Another way to categorize it is just to understand God's interaction with man. It starts with man, and then there's the fall, and then there's sin, and then there's death, and then there's redemption, and then there's resurrection, and then there's glory. That's a story of what God is doing with His people, right? Election, election, but predestination. Another one is look at the history of the nation of Israel. You see the God's choice of Israel, the history, God's choice of Israel, and then their wanderings, and then His blessing, and then their rebellion, and their fall, and then God redefining Israel as being those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many different ways to categorize the Bible. You could go through the different genres of Scripture, history, and poetry, and the law, and et cetera, et cetera. The point again, though, is that it's all one story. Everything is about revealing God and how He deals with man, how He interacts. We see the glory of God in the Bible. And so, I want to give the introduction because it's very important, I think, that if we're going to understand how to approach the Word of God, we've got to understand what the Word of God is. Okay? It's not just a reference book or a promise book or a story book. It is how God reveals Himself. And so, what I want to do tonight is I want to dive into one of those files. And the file that we're going to dive into is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. So I gave you a handout of 2 Timothy, and I want to spend a few minutes talking about this before we get into the book. How do I understand what's happening in 2 Timothy? Well, before we do that, Let's talk about what this letter is. 2 Timothy is one of the categories. 2 Timothy is an epistle. It's an epistle. An epistle. And so, what is an epistle? An epistle is a personal letter, either to a person like Philemon, or it's a personal letter to a church. To a church body. So this is a letter from Paul to an individual, a letter of Paul to Timothy. And from these epistles, we find these personal, we find out, number one, that God's a personal God. He cares about what's happening within the details of our lives. He teaches us how to understand life, and He addresses specific issues and specific problems. And so as we get into Timothy, I want to give just a couple of general thoughts before we get there. How do we approach a particular file? How do we approach a particular letter to gain what God has for us from this letter? Well, the first thing we need to know is we need to have the right information. What is the author saying? What is the author saying? What is he writing? What is he saying? We need to understand what is it that he's trying to express to us. Well, that's the challenge, isn't it? What is he saying? This is important because it's not saying, what is he saying to me or what do I think he's saying? We need to understand that God wrote this word and he had a specific meaning and a specific audience and a specific thought that he's trying to express. I'll give you kind of a silly example, but one time somebody said to me, Brother Isaac, he said, the Bible says that there is no God. And I said, no. The Bible says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. And so he was pulling from that what he wanted the Bible to say as opposed to what the Bible actually says. We need to know what is the Bible saying, not just what impression do I get, but what is it that he is actually saying. After we get the information, we need to be able to interpret it. What does he mean? What does he mean when he says that? God tells us to rightly divide the Word of God, to rightly handle the Word of God, to rightly understand the Word of God. So what does it mean? Why did he write this? What is the purpose that he's writing this message for? And then finally, since the Bible is given to us for our instruction, for our learning, we need to know how to apply it, right? How do I apply what this author said? If he's writing to these people, but he's also writing to me, what is he saying? What does he mean? And then how can I apply it? What response does God require from me? How can I love God better with this information? And I gave just four questions that I try to ask myself as I'm reading the Bible. Number one, is there an example for me to follow or avoid? Number two, is there a sin for me to confess? Number three, is there a truth for me to understand? And number four, is there a comfort for me to embrace? And so that's the three goals. Every time you go to the Word of God, you want to know, what is God saying? And then what does He mean? What does it mean? What does this word mean? And then how can I receive this word? How can I believe this word? How can I apply this word to my life? And so we're going to start this tonight by looking at this epistle of Paul to Timothy. So put it another way, we're going to try to go through this file, this particular file called 2 Timothy, and we're going to try to start putting the file in the order that it was written in to understand what God is speaking to us. A different way of putting that is a puzzle. I handed out some puzzle pieces, right? Where are those puzzle pieces? Does anybody want to hazard a guess as to what these puzzle pieces are? Horses. All right, very good. Are they tall horses or small horses? Don't know, do we? Are they work horses or are they race horses? We don't know, right? Do they have spots on their noses? We don't know, do we? Are they male horses or female horses? Are they young or old? We don't know. We know they're horses, but that's all we know. So what do we have to do to find out what kind of horses these are? Well, these are actually two pieces that don't go together. But this is Asher and my favorite puzzle to put together. But we have to find all the pieces, right, and then put them together in the logical way that they should go. And when we get to have all the puzzle pieces together, guess what? You can answer every one of those questions. And so whether you're talking about the Bible or a book of the Bible as being a filing cabinet, or you're talking about it being a puzzle, it's exactly the same approach. You puzzle, we don't understand, so how do you put a puzzle together? How do you put a puzzle together? How would you do it? You do find the edges first, but how do you do that? How do you find the edges? You got to pick up each piece, and you got to put the pieces in a grouping, right? You put the edge pieces in one grouping, and then you look through the edge pieces, and you can see, well, what colors matching, and what shapes match. You put all the edges together, and then you have your colors, and you kind of put those together that are similar. And so you have to put the pieces into their groupings, and then you can begin to put the pieces together. I'm telling you, the Bible is just like that. It's just like a puzzle, except for God has put the pieces, at least in order. The pieces are there. What we have to do is we have to find out where those pieces are and then begin to make sense of the pieces. You know, you take the puzzle piece and you turn it, you go, no, that didn't have that right edge. You turn it back this way, you go, well, no, and this way, oh, that's how it fits in, right? Same kind of a way. So we have to find what the pieces, they're already in the right sequence, find out what the pieces are and understand how they group together to find the complete picture. And we can do this both in chapter and we can do this with the whole book. So when I am going to start with a book like Timothy, the first thing I want to do is I want to know, what is the bigger picture here, right? So for a puzzle, usually there's a box that comes with the puzzle. I can see what the bigger picture is. Well, how do I begin to find that bigger picture? Well, there's a couple ways to do that God gives us. The first thing I would do is I would say, is there any background information that can help me understand what God is doing here? What's the context? Who was Timothy? Who was Paul? Why is Paul writing Timothy a letter? Have you ever wondered that? Why was Paul writing Timothy a letter? Who was Timothy to Paul? Who was Paul to Timothy? What in the world is going on here? And so it takes a little bit of digging and a little bit of research to find out what's happening here. It's exactly what I did when I was buying my car today. I said, where does this key go? And how does this button work? And what happens next? They had to be in to put the bigger picture. Does this button work? Does it not work? Eventually, I had a picture of the car and made a decision as to whether to buy it or not to buy it. Well, you have to start this. Friends, you can benefit some degree, but you will not be able to fully dig in and understand what God is doing unless you're ready to dig into the Word. And so what is some background information? Let me give you an example of this. The book of Habakkuk. That's kind of an obscure book, isn't it? And so Habakkuk, if I want to find some information about Habakkuk, I would do this. I would look up, where all is Habakkuk mentioned in the Bible? Okay? I get my concordance out. And by the way, I put here blb.org. If you use a computer, that's a great, great resource, a free resource. It's got a concordance on there. You can put in the name Timothy, and it will bring up dictionaries about Timothy and where Timothy's listed in the Bible. You can read about Timothy and learn more about Timothy or Paul or whoever else, any other kind of a word. But speaking of Habakkuk, so where all is Habakkuk mentioned in the Bible? So I type in Habakkuk, and it comes back. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except for Habakkuk. Well, shoot, well, I don't know anything about this then. Well, that's frustrating. Well, how am I going to understand what's happening here? But then I look up, well, what does Habakkuk mean? And here's what I find out that it means. The name Habakkuk means two things. First of all, it means one who wrestles, a wrestler, struggling. And the second thing that means is one who embraces. So it's kind of the same idea, right? If you're wrestling, you're grappling with somebody, it's just not to love them. It's to pin them. When you're hugging, you're grappling with somebody, it's because you love them, right? The same idea, but it's a big difference in perspective, right? If I come to you and I hug you and I throw you to the ground, or try to, you're going to be, what is your problem? But if I come in and I hug you and I say, God bless you, it's good to see you tonight, you go, wow, that warms me up. He cares about me. And so just knowing that information is so helpful as you begin to read Habakkuk's story. As you read Habakkuk's story, you're reading about this one who has this horrible news from God. The worst news he could possibly ever, the opposite of what he wanted. God gives him the worst news possible, and he's upset, and he's confused, and he's angry, and he's complaining. And then the same person, two chapters later, who is upset and complaining and angry and confused, the same person says, I am going to rejoice because God is my God. He's hugging God. He was wrestling with God in chapter 1, and he's hugging God in chapter 2, and immediately the thought goes, what in the world changed? What changed? And then you read chapter 2, and you see God revealing himself to Habakkuk, saying, Habakkuk, listen, you must live by your faith. I will answer you. I will not tarry. You must live by your faith. I'm in my holy temple. Trust me. And friends, all of a sudden, just a little bit of background information about Habakkuk makes the book begin to come to life. Okay? So I would encourage you to do that. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Secondly, who's the author and who's the audience? This message was written by a specific author to a specific audience. And so let's read the first four or five verses of 2 Timothy to find out about the author and the audience. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. So who's the author? Paul, all right. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So who's the audience? Timothy. Now let me ask you this. Just from reading those five verses, what would you say about the author and the audience, about Paul and Timothy? They're very close. What else? He loves him. They love each other. What made you think that? What drew that to your mind? my dearly beloved son, greatly desiring to see thee. I'm thinking about your tears. Now, what would you say about Timothy from having read that? What is Paul revealing about Timothy as he's writing that? As he's writing this? He's crying. He's upset. He's discouraged. And so already, just by identifying the author and the audience, you have gotten to a very important starting place for understanding what in the world this book is about. Does that help? Does that make sense? Yes, ma'am.
When Paul calls Timothy his dearly beloved
son, it's a good question. It's a good question. That's why you have to do some background information to find out who Timothy and Paul are. It's exactly right, Catherine. That's a good question. Is he his real son? How do you know that? Because Daddy told you. That's good. That's exactly the kind of questions that you're asking. Now, why is he calling him his son? I think it's exactly right, Catherine. What you're going to find out as you do some background information on Paul and Timothy is that Paul and Timothy had a relationship that went way back. And Paul had an incredible love for Timothy. In fact, he considered him to be so close to him that he felt like he was his own son. Okay? That's exactly right. So it's a very, very close relationship. So that's the first thing that I would do is, number one, background information. Number two, find out who the author and the audience are and see if we can make sense of the author and the audience. Number three, we begin to take our puzzle pieces, or we begin to figure out where our puzzle pieces are. We're going to organize this message. Okay? Organize this message by groups of thoughts. So if you have a pencil or a pen, I printed out 2 Timothy for us tonight so we can write on it if you want to. I did it on my computer, but you can write on it as well. Here's how I would begin to try to figure out where these puzzle pieces are. There's a story here. There's a theme here. We got to figure out what is the story, what is the theme. So how would we do that? How would you begin to put puzzle pieces together to make the full picture? And here's how I would say to do that. First thing I would do is I would look through the text and I would look for key words. And what I mean by key words, I mean words or phrases that are repeated a lot or seem significant. So look at chapter 1. And I'm going to read this whole chapter, and I just want you to listen as I read. And if there are some key words or repeated words that you see that stand out, tell me. If you want to circle them, go ahead. I circled mine. I'm going to start in verse 6. Verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So we read that real quickly, But just from one reading, did any word stand out to you as perhaps being a key word in this thought that Paul is sharing with Timothy? Okay, ashamed. They're not ashamed. But I'm going to just say ashamed, Matt, and I think not goes along with it, because the word ashamed is mentioned three times. In verse 8, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed." Verse 12, he says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." And then in verse 16, talking about Onesiphorus, "He oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." So, ashamed. The concept of being ashamed, and really the encouragement to don't be ashamed, is really prominent here, right? Well, what goes along with ashamed? What goes along with a sense of being ashamed or slinking back? Another word that stands out is the word fear. Fear. Now, just from what you already know about Paul and Timothy, this makes sense, doesn't it? What was Timothy? In verse 4 and 5? He was what? He's crying. He's upset. He's sad. Maybe he is fearful. Maybe he's ashamed. So in verse 7 he says, "Timothy, God hath not given us a spirit of fear." So circle the word fear. I think fear is mentioned again, but I don't have it circled in there right now. So fear, ashamed, seem to be a pretty prominent idea here in this passage. And then there's another word that I think is very important here. It's mentioned twice. It's the word power. Power. In verse 7, "God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but power." Verse 8, he says, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And then verse, I think another word that's important here, if you look at it, is the word the gospel. Verse 8, "the afflictions of the gospel." In verse 10, he says, "He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Okay? So just circling those words doesn't necessarily tell the whole story, but it helps to put the pieces together, doesn't it? It helps us start to make sense of the passage. We already know that Timothy is crying. Why is he crying? Well, he must be in fear. He must be having struggled with being ashamed. Ashamed of what? Ashamed of the gospel. And then, but he's saying, "Timothy, there is power. There's power." So we're going to see how this puts together in just a few minutes. That's the first thing that I would do, is to try to find some key words. Now, we did that hurriedly. That won't happen just in one reading. But if you read this passage over slowly, four or five times, six times, and begin to let it think through your mind, I guarantee you those sorts of words are going to start to stand out. Fear. Ashamed. Power. The gospel. How does all this work together? What does the power of God and the gospel have to say about fear? How does the power of God, how does the gospel help me deal with my fear and my tears and my tendency to be ashamed? The next thing that I would do, or that the next thing I would do in trying to make sense of this passage is to pick out or look for connecting words. Words that connect ideas. So let's do this. Look for words that connect. And what I'm talking about is, this is number 5 on my handout, connecting words, words like therefore, wherefore, if, ... then. Usually those sorts of words signal the logical conclusion to a statement, or the so what to a statement. For example, look at verse 5 and 6. Paul says, "Timothy, when I call to remembrance, when I remember the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. What is Paul saying there? He says, look at it closely. Timothy, I remember the unfeigned. What is unfeigned? Yeah, it's real. Something that's real. Now, why would Paul say that? Why do you think Paul would say that? In fact, if you go down to the end of the verse, he says, Timothy, I am persuaded. I'm sure. I'm confident this unfeigned faith is in you. Why might Paul say that? I bet he is. He's fearful. He's ashamed. He's tearful. You ever been there where you just kind of lose the assurance of everything? I'm just without hope. I believe that God is real, but I don't know if I'm His. I believe He dies for sinners, but I don't know if He died for me. I think my whole life's a mess and it's a wreck. I can't see anything but blackness and black and darkness around me. And here comes, by the way, this is a great example of how to encourage people that are in trouble. People that are troubled. Paul says, Timothy, I pray for you all the time. I don't cease to pray for you. And when I pray for you, I rejoice because I love you. I have a desire to see you. I imagine Timothy said, but I don't want to see anybody right now. You know, your tears are going and your makeup's all caked and your hair's out of whack and you hadn't showered in 3 days. I don't want to see anybody right now. And Paul says, Timothy, I can't wait to see you. So he says this in verse 5, and then he says, Timothy, I'm persuaded in thee also. Wherefore is a logical conclusion. Wherefore is a response statement. Paul says, Timothy, I am persuaded that you have a real faith. I am persuaded that you are a real man of God. So therefore, it's the next statement. Stir up the gift. You know what stir up the gift means? Stir up means there, we can look it up in the word. What stir up the gift means? Yeah, anybody ever lived before electricity? Stir up the fire. It's exactly what it is. Daddy talks about this all the time. We had a wood stove at home, and he would dampen it down at night. It would cook throughout the night. He'd get up first thing in the morning, and he would go to the fire, and it would all be gray. It'd all be cold. And then he would move the top ashes off and put them in the bucket, and right there in the core of those ashes, there would be a little bitty paint, ember. Amber's a color, right? Faint ember. And you saw a little bit of faint light there. And here's what you do. You go, but real hard. No one did it. Put it out. You barely blow. And you blow. And all of a sudden, a little fire comes out. And you get some paper. And you get some kindling. Before long, guess what you have? A roaring fire. And sometimes diesel fuel too. Well, we don't talk about those stories. What happens there? a little jolt. So what happens there? You stirred it up. It wasn't dead. What Paul is saying, Timothy, you are real. You're real. And so therefore, start blowing on the fire. Get out of bed. Take a shower. Shave. Put on some new clothes. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop staying in the moldy grubs. Guess what, y'all? We just put two puzzle pieces together. It wasn't that hard, was it? And all of a sudden, 2 Timothy just became sweet to all of us. We've only been through 6 verses. The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. You can do this. Got to slow down. We got to break it together, put it together. So I go through and I look up all the connecting words. It connects thoughts. What are the thoughts that connect? These letters are these epistles are personal letters. They have there's a theme. There's a reason he's writing them. There's a message he wants to convey to them. And he does it just like we would do it. He uses a logical argument. I want you to go to the store and buy some milk because we don't have any. And I'm hungry, and I've already gotten out of my clothes, so it'd be better for you to go to the store. So here's some money. Will you please? That's a very pitiful argument, but that's kind of a logical argument, right? That's how we always talk. Well, guess what? The epistles are written in the exact same way. There's a message he wants to convey to them, and he does it by building a case, piece by piece, and he builds the case. Our goal is to find out what was the theme. So another connected word is but usually signals a compare and contrast, right? Just like we, in our language. In verse 10 and 11, yeah. Let's do verse 7, though, just because I think it's easier to understand. For God hath not given us a spirit of love, but... Spirit of fear, but... That's an obvious compare and contrast there, right? The spirit of fear doesn't come from God. But instead, God gives us the spirit of power and love and sound mind. Other words connect for, that, words like that, they usually give the why. This is why I'm telling you this. And so I just go through and I just highlight, I use my computer, but I just highlight all the connecting words and try to begin to make sense. So let me just give a few of them to you tonight. Verse 6 is wherefore. Verse 7, for. So let's look at for there. So Paul says, Timothy, stir up the gift in verse 6. Why? Why should I get up? Why should I get out of bed? Life is horrible. The ceiling is crashing down on me. Paul, you don't understand. If you were here, you understand how bad my life really is. He gives the why. For. Why? Why get out of bed? Why stir it up? Why? Why does it matter? Because God has given you power. Because God loves you. Because God has given you a sound mind. And the mind that you're living with right now is a mind that's captured by fear. And that's not what God has given you. That's, you're listening to the wrong voice. So get up because God has given you power. But why? Okay? Verse 8, therefore, is another word like that. Verse 11, whereunto. Verse 12, for. And I'll just stop there. Okay, so that's what I do. Try to find the theme, the key words, and try to find the connecting, some connecting words to make sense of it. And then I take a bracket and I begin to try to make puzzle pieces. Okay? If I have a pencil, and I use my mind, and I try to figure out where do I think these little small thoughts are that lead to bigger thoughts. So let's go through this. By the way, this is a guide. This may not work for everybody, but it's a guide to help start. And so don't get too worried about where your brackets are. You know what? Thank God your brackets are not inspired. Right? Neither are the verses, the verse numbers and all those things, and the chapter headings. They're not inspired either. What is inspired is God's Word. What we're talking about is something to do to try to help frame our minds to understand what God is doing here. So don't come back next time and say, oh, I'm scared to say where my brackets are because I don't know if they're right or not. Who cares? We'll figure it out, okay? Figure it out. It's not inspired. So my first bracket was verse 2 to verse 5. Verse 2 to verse 5. That makes sense? Paul is just telling Timothy, I love you. Maybe have a personal introduction. Telling you, I want to see you. I remember you. And then we had a connecting word in verse 6. Wherefore, so he's moving on to a different thought now, or moving on to another part of the argument. So I put my next bracket from verse 6 through verse 12. We'll look at that in a minute. And then I put my last bracket from verse 13 to verse 18. Now, you may go back and look at this and say, that's crazy. This is the wrong place to put the pieces. It's making sense to me. Again, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to group groups of thoughts, groups of expression. Okay? And then what I do, and I think this is extremely helpful, I would encourage you to do, is I'd encourage you to go back to that group, back to that puzzle piece, and try in your own words to summarize the puzzle piece. So I would say that the puzzle piece, it is a part of the horse's body with some blue light exposed on the side, and the horse appears to be powerful. Well, thank God the Bible is clearer than that, okay? So here's what I did in verse 2 through verse 5. Put whatever word you want to. Here's what I wrote. I wrote, here is a wise counselor. He has genuine affection. He's sensitive to his emotional state. And he assures him of his love and he points to the positive things that his son needed to hear. Now, you can say that or don't say that. Say whatever you want to say in there. But try to just summarize what you see there. I see Paul expressing great love to Timothy, great affection for Timothy, and a genuine care and sensitivity to his predicament. Okay? So I would encourage you to summarize those thoughts. And then, from verse 6 to verse 12, and for time's sake, I'm going to rush through this, but from verse 6 to verse 12, Paul, this is what I wrote, Paul calls on Timothy to renew his mind, to wake up, by reminding him of what Timothy has in Christ. That's what I wrote. I had a few more things I wrote down there, just my own personal notes, but that's pretty much what I wrote. Paul calls on Timothy to wake up, to think in a different way, to renew his mind, to change the way he's thinking, by reminding him of what he has in Christ. Let's just read this. Verse 7 says what? God has given us, God has worked toward us in a powerful way. God has loved us. God has given us the right way of thinking. He's given us minds that can understand life like no one else can. Then he says this. He has saved me. Timothy, he has saved you. He's called you to himself with a holy calling. Timothy, that saving that God did of you was had nothing to do with your works. Now this is, you know, this is a proof text for salvation by grace, but it's not just that. This is real to Timothy. Timothy, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how many things you've done to be ashamed or be fearful, Timothy, God saved you in spite of yourself. He loves you in spite of your failures. His love was never about your works. Now listen, we believe that because it's the truth, right? Salvation is by the grace of God. That's a true statement. The Bible is more than a reference book. This is real, right? When you feel like a failure, and you are a failure, and you want to crawl into a hole, there's no better news than to know that God loved me in spite of me. He saved me in spite of me. This information is meant to stir up Timothy's ember and get him going again. He says, Timothy, God has always purposed to love you. From before the world began, God purposed to love you. And Timothy, now Jesus Christ has appeared. And Timothy, Jesus Christ, he's abolished death. He has won the greatest victory ever. He has risen from the grave. He's our risen Savior, Timothy. And he has brought this understanding to us through the gospel. Timothy, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us how we're saved and tells us of Christ's victory and tells us of Christ's perfections and his righteousness. So he says, Timothy, listen, Timothy, I am persuaded. Verse 12, I am persuaded. This is the reason that I'm not ashamed, Timothy. The reason that I'm not fearful. The reason that I'm not quitting, Timothy, because I am persuaded that he is able to keep my soul. He's able to keep everything that I've committed to him against the last day. That's how he stirs it. That's how he changes the way he's thinking. He's renewing his thinking, right? And the last thing, I'll summarize this way. He says, Timothy, starting in verse 13, he is calling on Timothy to endure the hardness. He says, Timothy, hold fast to sound words. Hold fast to sound thinking. Keep that which has been committed to you by the Holy Ghost. So he's calling on Timothy to endure. And to put it bluntly, he's calling on Timothy to toughen up a little bit. Stand up. Man up, Timothy. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel. And then he says this in the end. He says, listen, Timothy. He says, verse 15, he says, you know this. A lot of people turned away from me. A lot of people have given up. But not everybody has. You really do have true friends. And I have true friends. Timothy is not as hopeless as it might seem. So those are the three puzzle pieces that I did for chapter 1. Now, do you see how that helps me understand what's going on there? If I start to put these pieces together, I can see there's a man who is quaking in fear. and shame. And his brother comes to help him. His brother is full of love and he's sensitive. And the help that he gives him to overcome fear is through the truths of the gospel. And then the implication is that if the gospel is true for us and that God's Spirit and power is alive in us, we therefore are called to stand up and live and endure. This is a message. Here's what my overall theme of chapter 1 is renewing the mind of the despondent. That's what I call it. Okay? Does that help?
Yeah.
Now, here's what we're going to do. For next time, two things. I want you to first of all, just do whatever background study you can on Timothy and Paul. You might use that blb.org. You might just use your concordance. You might just read 1 Timothy. It's the first letter he wrote to him. And just see what you can figure out about the relationship and who Timothy was and where he was pastoring and just whatever you can find out about that. It may help you to understand these people better. That's number one thing. Number two thing, and I don't know if we probably won't get through all this in one more time, maybe two more times. Try to do what we just did in chapter 1 for the last three chapters. Just get as far as you can. If you want to do chapter 2, that's fine. Try to do what we just did in chapter 1 for the last three chapters. So it's the same person, same audience. He's in fear. He gives him the call of the gospel in chapter 2. And then in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he begins to tell him how to be strong. How to be strong. How do you walk strong? How do you not fall over in fear again? So just try to do the best you can to bracket these and to group them and then just summarize those groups in your own word. And next time, I want this to be really interactive. We'll just work together on this, okay? There's no right or wrong. We're seeking to understand what God has for us. He's got a wonderful, glorious message. See, tonight we learned about Paul and Timothy. But it's not just a story. Tonight we learned, in a bigger way, we learned about God. God helps the weak. God has compassion on the fearful. God's salvation is greater than the things that bring us shame and fear. We learned about God. We learned to trust in God, hopefully tonight. I'm done. Thank you all for your good attention, and any questions or follow-up, I'm happy to entertain those.